According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 6 this evening. Galatians chapter 6. Oh, I forgot I was supposed to tell a joke during the microphone check time. Oh well, next time. Heard a good joke today. It's a clean one. I can tell it in church. Yeah. Works out really well. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 and following. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment of silent prayer to prepare our hearts, to prepare for the priestly function. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. Thank you for the freedom in our land that allows us to assemble, to study, to show ourselves approved. We call upon your faithfulness tonight to bless our study. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can take a couple of questions as we get started. There was one from last week about eating dust, and I'm sorry, I don't know any more than I knew a week ago. We will look at this again, although I do think that the top of my head question answer that I gave last week was right on target. I mean, when you think about the serpent and the dust pronouncement that comes there in Genesis chapter 3, that was part of the judgment there. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle." You know, other animals were also cursed in addition to the serpent, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. You okay?
Yeah.
All right. And so it is interesting that when we get to the millennium, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and it seems like animal hostility, which was assigned after the flood, and even aspects of the curse that took place after the fall, like that we see in Genesis, that all is being undone, except the serpent maintains that cursed circumstance. The serpent maintains its place as an illustration. And so lions and wolves and those predators are going to be different in the millennium. They're going to be like they were in the Garden of Eden, except the serpent. I believe it's maybe an object lesson. Maybe it's a reminder for the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom that snake slithering on the ground is a reminder. See, as humanity for 1,000 years is looking forward to the new heavens and new earth and looking forward to the tree of life being replanted. So anyway, that's the best answer I'm going to come up with tonight. And if anything else comes up, I'll let you know. But that resolves that. And I think that's our only item of old business, so I can mark that as complete, and we can take some new questions tonight if we have additional questions for the evening. All right, Doug gets our lead-off question.
At what point in your life did you zero in on the 1,000 years, the 1,000 generations.
What point in my life did I?
When was that?
Probably before my ordination, or maybe after my ordination. It came about somewhere in the mid-90s, because that's the first time I ever read George F. Trench. It's the time I took the time to read Larkin. I think I found James M. Gray in the late 90s, so I was already ordained and pastoring by then. I could actually hunt through, or my wife could hunt through some receipts and find. And when I spent the money for the New York Times to send me their microfilm, that was definitely part of that 1,000 generations research that I was doing.
Mm-hmm.
It was probably in the late 90s, in my early ministry, probably in the first 5 years of being a pastor.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right.
Would it be okay to ask a question out of the Bible of sorts? In the sense that I was going to ask about Martin Luther.
Uh-huh.
He wrote a book called On Jews and Their Lies. If you, was he against Jewish people, and was he not familiar with Romans 11, not familiar, but in the sense that did he have a completely different understanding of Romans 11?
I think he did, but you have to distinguish between early Luther and late Luther, and that's very useful to do. He was very pro-Jewish early. And very positive, and he had Hebrew friends, in fact, that helped him to translate the Bible as he learned Hebrew. But you're right, that's a very anti-Semitic writing of his, and it came very late in his life. And I think it came also in the consequence of some other disappointments and some other rejections. And so it's unfortunate that it happened, because I think there was a real opportunity for Protestant Christianity to forge some friendships with Jewish people, because the Roman Church had been anti-Semitic for a long, long time, and so there was a real opportunity. And so, when Luther was then disillusioned, he kind of retreated back into his Augustinian monk background, and based on that, then his understanding was adjusted towards replacement theology and the classic Roman eschatology. So. But I would encourage you to read some of the earlier Lutheran Luther stuff and the Philip Melanchthon stuff, and you'll find there's much more positive understanding of the Jewish people. Okay. Hi. All right, other questions for tonight? We did this, by the way, we did a question and answer time in Brenham on Saturday, which was great because Pastor Cliff was there and Pastor Robbie Dean was there, and Mike had never done anything like that before at Country Bible Church, and he was all excited to kind of head it up and do that. And so I appreciate the fact that we do this here every Wednesday night, and it made me more comfortable for something there. And also, what a blessing, because here, when the questions come, I got to deal with it. But there, you know, if it was a real toughie or whatever, I could just hand the microphone to Robbie Dean and say, you know, here you go, Robbie, answer this one, you know, and maybe learn something by how he answered it. Anyway, I do appreciate your prayers and continue to lift them up in your prayers. But last weekend was very special. Country Bible Church celebrating the 25th anniversary as a church. And Pastor Mike is everything I'm not in that he uses tools and he builds stuff, and he had been a successful home builder and had his own commercial plumbing business. And anyway, he let all that secular work go when he became a full-time pastor, but he still kept his skills and put them to use because he built the church, you know. And I guess it's harder to get thrown out of a church if you're the one that built it. I don't know how else, but anyway, he's got a flock that loves him, and it was really a special weekend. So appreciate your prayers there. All right, any other questions? Nope. All right. Well, then we will, thank you, Chris, put the microphone away and return to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to have some boasting classes tonight as we discuss these issues here on boasting and what it means to crucify an entire world. Yeah, that's a lot of crucifying. All right, and yet this is it. I'm not sure what the record is. Some of the Romans tried to outdo one another with the numbers of simultaneous crucifixions. Some of the more brutal Caesars or emperors crucified thousands at a time. I think at the fall of Jerusalem there were, you know, tens of thousands of crucifixions. Julius Caesar himself crucified, I think, 100 pirates on an occasion in his youth, before he was even a general. But he was just an offended senator that ended up crucifying 100 pirates on an occasion. Anyway, but whatever the earthly record is, it falls far short to the entire world. And Paul says here, the entire world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. And it speaks of a perspective. It speaks of an attitude. as far as we understand it here. So we're looking at these verses 11 and following. And I think we've wrapped up what we're talking about here in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And these troublemakers, we've been looking at them in every chapter of this book, I think, going back to June of 2014 when we started this book study. These troublemakers, we finally get a motive that's listed here, and they were simply trying to fade the heat. They were trying to misdirect attention and not be persecuted themselves. And a method that they selected for doing that was picking on the Galatians and turning them into legalists as a means of avoiding their own persecution. And so here we listed it as kind of a strikeout illustration under point two. Paul's final comments on the Galatian troublemakers provides the only clue as to their motivation. And in this, subpoint D, they were trying to make a good showing in the flesh. And that's simply strike one of the three strikes against them, wanting to look good outwardly. Wanting to look good outwardly. And it's not a bad red flag to have if you find that the externals is part of your motivation for something, then stop, take a deep breath, and reorient, okay? Ask yourself, why does this concern me? If there's a legitimate reason why, well then great, go with it. But probably, in order for that to be a legitimate reason, there has to be deeper things behind it, all right? But if it's just simply an outward appearance for the sake of an outward appearance with nothing else beyond that, it's probably not the motivation that the Lord would have for you to pursue whatever ministry it is that you're pursuing. So strike one is wanting to look good outwardly. Strike two is the attempted compulsion. The attempted compulsion. It's not in the plan of God. God never compels anyone. And compulsion is not a leadership style that the scriptures would validate as being honoring to Jesus Christ. And so it talks about when he's rebuking false shepherds, for example, in such passages as Ezekiel 34, or some other places. You think about it, with force and severity, you have dominated them. Okay, that's a problem. And there's a reason why Yahweh is rebuking those false shepherds. Because shepherding is not about force and severity. It's not about compulsion. We're not a cult. We don't demand that people do certain things or think certain things or believe certain doctrines. And I don't know, does that surprise you? Every doctrine we teach convicted. I teach convicted that it's the will of God and it's the accurate doctrine. But I don't want you just to swallow something because I taught it that way. I want you to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And when the Holy Spirit leads you to that understanding, then you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. You hold your faith understanding based on how the Holy Spirit taught you, not based on how Pastor Bob taught you or Pastor Thiem or Pastor Robbie Dean or whoever else. See? But compulsion, forcing you to believe a certain thing, forcing you to do a certain thing. Compulsion, I've yet to find a positive compulsion example in this. All right. So anyway, 2 Corinthians 9:7, Philemon 14, and 1 Peter 5:2 make an excellent trinity of passages for you to use in a home Bible study or a workplace devotion study or anything of that nature, where you can show compulsion is not the will of God, but the cheerful giver is. We must do as we purposed in our heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. And then strike three, avoiding persecution. Avoiding persecution. Simply so, they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And trying to avoid persecution, especially the right kind of persecution, which is for the cross of Christ. You know, if it's the cross of Christ that's causing you persecution, well, praise God. That should be the number one item that causes persecution. You know, rather than flee from that, you should embrace it if that's what God has assigned. Stay faithful to the cross. Stay faithful to the gospel. And we'll have to talk about this tonight, this cross of Christ and what it is that we boast in. We're not talking about the lumber. We're not talking about even the, it's double metonymy. We'll talk about that. Lewis taught us once upon a time what double metonymy is about in terms of metalepsis. All right. And if you were part of that First Peter series, we're going to talk about those issues and learn what it's about. Because hopefully we can learn how to boast in the cross of Christ or the blood of Christ or these other expressions and not get lost in the metaphor. Not particularly if it's a double metaphor. If it's a double metonymy, we want to know it for what it is. And so starting tonight, we'll get a look at that. So these three strikes, and I think any one of them would disqualify somebody from ministry. Any two of them would certainly disqualify somebody from ministry. And all three of them, man, that's a problem. Okay, these are people who don't need to be in the ministry of any kind. They need to be out of ministry for a season so that they can reflect upon their heresy and they can get readjusted to the will of God and they can maybe have a season where they're feeding on His truth and reorienting to things before they try to again get back into the engaged into the battle, so to speak. And so we get to move past this now to these issues on boasting. Paul's only boasting is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we got some issues here we want to take a look at as well. Did we finish all the Dioko verses? I think we did. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. So yes, we looked at all the verses there on that slide. All right. So, we're ready for main point three. Paul's only boasting is in the cross of Christ. And really, this follows some of the boasting issues in verse 13. I don't really see a need to expand on it, but those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And this false boasting that coincides with the three strikes that are against them in verse 12 is interesting that they can be so insistent on how somebody else needs to run their lives, right? Have you noticed that? It seems to be that there's no shortage of people on this planet that are very experienced at telling other people how to live their lives, right? And there's experts everywhere you look. Well, here's what you need to do, or you ought to do this, or you need to quit doing that, or whatever. You know, I've had unbelievers tell me how to build this church. You know, like, well, if you want to be a better known pastor, here's what you got to do. You know, well, I really have no interest to take an unbeliever's advice in how to run this church. But it seems like people are always eager to tell you what to do, and these guys are no different. Well, what is interesting, though, and of course thoroughly hypocritical, is that they, you know, their routine is do as we say and not as we do, because we're not doing that, right? They're trying to turn the Galatians into law observers, and they're not even doing it. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. But, you know, they've got the evidence. You know, they were born Jewish. Hooray for them. And they got circumcised. You know, hooray for them. You know, it shows their parents' obedience more than their obedience because, you know, what was their Christian walk like at 8 days of age? You know, so, you know, the parents had them circumcised. Great. But their ancestral traditions and how they grew up and all these things is blinding them to the realities of the new church age, okay? And recall, we're talking about the early days of the church when practically none of the New Testament is even written yet, that you have the brand new infant church up and operating under the apostles and the prophets, and there's a whole lot of Old Testament believers still hanging around. And some of them are crossing over into the church, and some of them are not. And so they become a problem. They become a source of conflict in these things here. All right, so they do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. All right, and of all the things to boast in a foreskin is kind of silly, but that's what they're doing here. Boasting in the flesh of the Galatians if they successfully get them to be circumcised. And, well, there you go. And I don't know, I think in a lot of ways verse 13 illustrates legalism in pretty blunt terms for the silliness that it really is. I mean, are you honestly going to boast in that? So Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to boast in law. He's not going to boast in circumcision. He's not going to boast in anything that anyone else wants to boast in. In fact, take everything off the table except one item. This is what he's saying here. No boasting at all except one thing. One thing and one thing only will he boast in, and that is the cross of Christ, is what he says here. through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So this is his only boasting. Now we have language here, may it never be, which is our old favorite meganoito, or me genota, I guess, to give it a better pronunciation. And Paul is kind of famous for this. It's a catchphrase for Paul. He uses it a lot. May it never be, or God forbid, or far be it from thee, or I mean it's a strong oath or wish of something not being. Okay? So subpoint A, of all the Apostle Paul's me genoito, that's M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O, I gave you the transliteration on the bottom line there. I didn't put it on the top line. But M-E is the negative me in the genoito, or genoita, I guess, and ends with an omicron. G-E-N-O-I-T-O, genoita. This is one that he applies to himself. There's a bunch of these that he applies to other people. He applies them to sinners. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. There's a lot of may it never be's, and we can look at them tonight, as you see on the screen here. Romans 3:6, Romans 3:31, Romans 6:2, Romans 6:15, Romans 7:7, and 7:13. Also Romans 9:14, Romans 11:1, and Romans 11:11. So a whole bunch of those are the book of Romans, right? Meganoito. And then in 1 Corinthians, he has a use in 1 Corinthians 6:15. And then this is the third of three such usages in Galatians. Galatians 2:17, 3:21, and 6:14. Ultimately, genoito is an optative, aorist middle optative of genomai, right? Genomai is to become, to be. And we've had lots of genomai studies in the past. Genomai is a great contrast to Amy in terms of when God says, I am, right? And the verb of being, the state of verb of being, I am, speaks of eternity. It speaks of who God is and what God is. None of us can make I am statements absolutely. We always have to make the I became statements, okay? Because we all became. You know, God has eternal life. God is eternal life because he is the I am. We receive everlasting life because it's forward to eternity, but it had a beginning point. We don't have the eternity past that God had in terms of our own eternal life. That sometimes people want to call it everlasting life instead of eternal life because it had a definite beginning and then it moves forward forever. So the difference between Imi and Genomai is huge. And God is the only I am that can make those absolute I am statements. Genomai is a becoming statement. I became. And so this idiom then, this expression, takes the optative mood, which is a wish mood, and then negates it. So something that he wishes never becomes. All right, so literally, may it never be is you know, the greatest English translation possible, and maybe half as strong as it ought to be to really convey the forcefulness of the expression. So may it never be, and this is the wish, this is the desire, this is the prayer, this is the hope to never see such a thing. May it never be, may it never come to be, may it never exist. So don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but if you're thinking of a subject that you might want to explore later, these might also be some good verses for a home Bible study or a workplace devotion or anything. The meganoito statements of the Apostle Paul. Starting with Romans 3:6, backing up to verse 4 has one. How did I miss that one? And then verse 4, may it never be. What then, if some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Those who reject the gospel don't make God any less faithful. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar, as it is written. Then another rhetorical question, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be. Okay, and we had some fun with this when we taught the Romans class. You know, someone might have a twisted kind of a you know, reverse psychology doesn't work in this, in the sense that, well, if I become a bigger sinner, then that's going to magnify God's righteousness. You know, the more unrighteous I am, man, I'm really helping God to paint that picture of his righteousness, aren't I? No, you're not. You're painting yourself in larger unrighteousness views, and you're going to answer for that. You're going to face consequences for that. Anyway, that's verse 6. With that, may it never be. Verse 31 also. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this is one that maybe should have come up on Saturday as well, because we had some questions related to law and grace, and how do we in the church age now relate to law and aspects there. And Paul attaches a meganoito to that. We don't nullify the law. We establish the law. In fact, the requirements of the law are lived out in us as we walk in Christ, as we walk by faith in that newness of life. Chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Kind of the same, an extension of that argument from the earlier chapter, that, hey, the more I sin, then God just gets to show more and more grace. No, he's already shown infinite grace when Jesus died on the cross. So your hardness of heart and ramped up sin life is not going to increase infinity. He's already shown infinite grace in sending his son to redeem us and to purchase our redemption. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 15 of the same chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Well, hey, the law is done away with, right? Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. We're not Old Testament believers, we're New Testament believers. So, you know, throw away the Ten Commandments. Forget about thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not. What are we really saying? Is that the Christian way of life? Just killing people and fornicating and whatever, stealing and whatever else? No. May it never be. We're under a higher law. We're under the law of Christ. And grace is a far steeper standard than law ever could be. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have had come to know sin except through the law. There's a purpose for it, a place for it, and we can be thankful for that. Verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. May it never be. Anyway, these are all useful to look at, but notice how personal it becomes in Galatians chapter 6. Romans chapter 9. It just seems like in so many of these earlier ones, Paul is expressing hypotheticals. He's making, he's laying out the devil's argument, or he's bringing up objections that somebody might make, or he's speaking in a kind of an anonymous third person. Even when he talks about his own experience with coveting and law, still, the meganoito is not directed towards him. It's directed towards a potential objector. In 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And there's a useful one. Every time we want to stomp our feet and say it's not fair, well, what are we saying? God's not fair? Stop that. God's always fair. He is infinitely, eternally fair. And so if something seems unfair to us, we need to orient to his perspective and humble ourselves to obey his will. That's 9:14. Romans 11:1. Has God abandoned the Jews? I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May it never be. That's why I can never vote for an anti-Semitic candidate. That's why I can never vote for a political party that chooses the Muslim side over the Jews side in the Middle East. All right, that land belongs to Israel. It was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we're going to put some kind of Camp David Accords together and chop up part of that land and try to give part of that land to the Allah worshipers that want to kill the Jews, that's trouble. That is big time trouble. That's lining us up for cursing in Genesis 12:3. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Verse 11 of the same chapter. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And so they're stumbling, they're partial hardening, the setting aside of their stewardship is not permanent. It's not eternal. He's not scrapping them to move on to the church. They're just simply on hold while he calls out a bride for his son. And those are the Romans examples of meganoito. 1 Corinthians 6:15, the only use in 1 Corinthians. I need to go back and double check because I'm wondering what else I might have missed now that I missed Romans 3:4. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And this was their big hang up in Corinth because that was big money. That was their business. That's the reason why Corinth was there. Well, one of two reasons why Corinth was there. But that temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 priestesses, that was a highlight for the town. And this church had to deal with it. They had church members that came out of that background. They had to deal with it. Finally, then, the three uses in Galatians. Galatians 2:17. If, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. May it never be. And we taught that when we were in that chapter. But, you know, think about it, how the criticism we receive, the unbeliever that will mock us, or the world that likes to point fingers when every time they see a Christian fall and say, ha, you sinners, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, newsflash, whoever said we weren't sinners, you know? We're Christians, and when we sin, guess what? We're sinners saved by grace. And it's a false argument that they make. And anyway, Christ is not a minister of sin. May it never be. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. Yeah, why the law then? Promise came, and then the law came 430 years later. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. Okay? There is nothing that's going to be able to overcome this unconditional eternal promise that God made with Abraham. All right, so there's all the other meganoito statements that the apostle has in the New Testament. This one, though, he applies to himself, and may it never be that he ever boasts in anything other than the cross of Christ. May it never be. He wants to have no prideful boast, no Pharisaical boast. He had enough of that when he was a Pharisee. All right, never again. May it never be. And any shortcoming, anything that he might have in a tendency to slip back into those patterns or into that mindset, if he was ever to drift back into a realm of legalism whereby he thought that he could put on a good show or force somebody to do something or strike three, avoid persecution. If he ever falls into one of those danger areas, in his mind, just the most horrible thing he can imagine. He says, may it never be. May that circumstance never come into existence. May it never come into existence. All right. Now, as far as appropriate boasting goes, we've already covered this back in verse 4. Galatians 6:4 already made a key point regarding appropriate boasting. And you recall when we were discussing this, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And this is what we have in the self-examination boasting that we dealt with when we were in verse 4. All right? Did you have a question on that? Can we get the microphone back out again? Thank you, sir.
The expression cross of Jesus Christ and take up your cross, are they both the same cross that they're referring to, or are they two different concepts or words?
They are two different, yeah, because the cross of Christ is Jesus, and then we have our own cross to pick up. And the cross we pick up is designed for our own life and ministry. And we're going to talk about that. Yeah, we're going to discuss that. a key point regarding appropriate boasting. It requires self-examination and a perspective of who we are in Christ so that we truly boast in the Lord. And if we are examining our own work, if we are dokimazo examining our own work, then we have to confess that we're not the ones doing it. We have to confess that the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who died for us, right? We have to understand that everything that's produced in and through us is God who's at work. The Holy Spirit that gives the gift and empowers it, Jesus Christ who opens doors and of ministry and leads us through, God the Father who produces the energetic effects in our gifts and in our ministries, that as we boast, we realize that we are nothing. You can even back up to verse 3 and see that in the context. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this is the great privilege we have to be able to celebrate being nobody, because that's who we are, right? The whole concept behind Finding Nemo is finding nobody, right? Nemo is Latin for nobody. And we need to find that we are nobody and Christ is everything. That if we are anything, it's because we're in Christ. And any work that's done is because we're in Christ. And and there's nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See? And so where's the boasting? It's the most glorious thing in the world that our salvation has no place for boasting other than boasting in the Lord. Our experiential walk has no room for boasting other than boasting in the Lord. And phase 3, when we get to heaven, there's no room for boasting except for boasting in the Lord. See, and even if at the judgment seat of Christ we got piles and piles and piles of gold, silver, and precious stone, you know, that takes a whole platoon of angels in their wheelbarrows to bring it all out there, even then, all the boasting is going to be in the Lord. And it'll be our pleasure to turn and throw all that at His feet because He's worthy of all of that and so much more. So the self-examination and the perspective of who we are in Christ is vital. And this is what we looked at in terms of verses 3 and 4, and I would say it applies here as well in verse 14. In fact, it goes deeper than that here in verse 14 because it includes the entire mindset of crucifixion. So may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which... And this is where it really gets deep. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have a perspective. Again, it's a mindset. It's a perspective because it's to me. And I wonder how many believers really adopt this. How many believers even understand it should be adopted? Have ever read this verse and realized, wow, I should consider the world crucified. I should consider myself crucified. And what does that mean? And what all is entailed in this. All right, so we'll be dealing with this as well in these upcoming points, I think C and D, as we break this down. Do you recall Jeremiah 9? Do you recall these other passages? Again, we can look at them tonight. They're great. I don't mind going through them again. You might have forgotten something since we were in verse 4, okay? But I cut and pasted the same notes that I gave you in verse 4 and put them right here as well in verse 14, okay? Because it's these are the verses that teach us how to be humble and how to boast in the Lord. So Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, let not the rich man boast in his wealth or the mighty man boast in his might. Remember what this says? Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And this is being given in an Old Testament context, where a Jewish believer with the Hebrew Scriptures, with no indwelling Holy Spirit, develops a fear of the Lord and an intimacy to the extent that they can in the Old Testament times, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, that's a principle from Jeremiah, but when we bring it into the New Testament, try to understand how much more significant it becomes, how much more in depth it becomes, that he understands and knows me. Well, yeah, Because we're baptized in a personal union with you. Baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ. You talk about understanding and knowing. We have Greek scriptures as well as Hebrew scriptures, a complete canon of scripture. We have the mind of Christ. We have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We have a transformation that takes place in the church age that didn't take place in Old Testament times. We are being renewed in the spirit of our mind into that image of Christ, transformed from glory to glory. And so he understands and knows me. And this is where really, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Where this comes into its application. So whether you're looking at Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, these passages that cite this, this becomes the, Jeremiah 9 becomes the basis for all of these. All right, Romans 12. What is it that follows verses 1 and 2? Okay. I know sometimes I cite verses 1 and 2 so many times that I probably leave the impression that those are the only two verses in the chapter. There is a verse 3, and that verse 3 is significant because as a follow-up to verses 1 and 2. How is it that we are transformed? How is it that we are, that this power is at work? And this, I tell you, this is better than Spider-Man. This is better than Hulk. Or any superhero you want to talk about, okay? Saturday we were talking about superheroes and comic books and why they're so popular and why people want to pretend to have powers or why people would resort to demonism to try to obtain some kind of power in the physical world, the material world. And the questions that were asked were interesting to me because I've never equated comic books with mythology, but you know, okay, so our generation loves the comic book movies and the superheroes and whatever else and the fantasy stories and Tolkien and Lord of the Rings and all this stuff. So is this modern day mythology and so forth? Well, here's a transformation. And this is a transformation that's far better than you know, the Incredible Hulk turning green and smashing everything. Because we're being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A sinner has been saved by grace, and then that sinner saved by grace is being molded into the image of Christ. We're growing to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. How amazing is that? Now, that then leads us to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we want to rightly examine. We want to have a right perspective, this self-examination and perspective of who we are in Christ. We're not going to overthink. We're going to think properly that, hey, we're sinners saved by grace. And the faith that we have a measure, we have a proportion, we have what God is providing for us. All right. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. The most awesome believer that's ever walked the planet in the church age is still just one member out of the body. All right? And he's not a member to himself. And his giftedness, his ministry, or hers, probably a her, is a faithful prayer ministry of what have you, okay? And it's not about them. It's about how we fit in the body and serve one another. So this becomes important as well. If we're going to boast on the Lord, we have to have the right perspective. Down to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Have that appropriate perspective. Have the self-examination. Have the perspective of who we are in Christ. Have the mindset that is regarding the other is more important than yourself. Be service-minded towards the other. You know, if this attitude is in place, then you better believe there's going to be a ton of boasting. It's going to be boasting in the Lord. It's going to be legitimate boasting in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1. See, I think sometimes too, and I've said this before, in a desire to never cross the line and not commit the wrong kind of boasting. Some people just make up their minds that they're never going to do any kind of boasting. And if they never do any kind of boasting, then that means they won't ever do the wrong kind of boasting. And the flaw to that approach is that it also means you'll never do the right kind of boasting, and we're commanded to. We're expected to. He's worthy of it. And if you really want to diminish His glory and diminish the boasting about Him, do you really want to do that? How about if you just properly apply the doctrine and engage in the right kind of boasting all day, every day, and then reject the wrong kind of boasting? And I think much of that will happen anyway the more practiced we get at boasting in the Lord. I think the more practiced we get at it, the more comfortable we get at it, the more it just becomes second nature to us, then the wrong kind of boasting will just be abhorrent. It'll be so incongruent. Is that a word? It'll just be so incompatible with what we're doing in the positive application. All right. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Consider your calling, brethren. And I usually teach this on a broader sense than just, you know, election from eternity past and your calling in terms of salvation, but calling in its full expression. Salvation, giftedness, ministry, life's pursuit, everything. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And so if there's something in earthly terms that you might boast in, that's not the reason why God chose you. In fact, that's kind of the exception rather than the rule. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know, is this really not the same as commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Improper boasting is idolatry. Improper boasting is celebrating in the great things you're doing and diminishing the great things God's doing. And so you just made yourself a god in front of the real God in this improper boasting, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so it's all His doing. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't transform ourselves. We didn't impute the righteousness of God to ourselves. You know, what is it we can brag about? What is it we can say we did? Nothing. We accepted a gift that He freely offered. And there's no boasting in that. It's all His meritorious work. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's an order. We're expected to boast. We're expected to be boasting in the Lord. He has saved us so that we can testify to His glories, His glorious majesties, the glories of Him who delivered us out of darkness and into light. We should be boasting. Finally, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18. And of all the letters, the Corinthian church was big on boasting because they were so schismatic. And one of the best ways you can thrive in a schismatic circumstance is to boast for your side and cut the other side down and all of that. Start comparing one against another. Draw the relative scales out and try to say that this person is more impressive than that person. And it's all garbage, all right? But for the sake of teaching them and being very patient about it, Paul says, all right, I'll play your game. And he engages in a little bit of boasting here. And he says, all right, you guys are making me do this, you know. And even when he's done, he says, okay, I got more credentials than all you guys put together anyway, and who cares? He takes everything that he could otherwise take credit in, and he says it's all rubbish, it's all waste, it's all scubalon. All right? It just needs to be flushed and gone. And who wants to boast in that stuff anyway? All right, that's my paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But verse 12 says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And right away, the first phrase is just full of tongue-in-cheek. You know, I wouldn't dare to put myself next to those guys. I mean, I'm not even in the same league as those guys. Why even have that discussion? Why even have that conversation? That's how he's starting this. To compare, we're not so bold as to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are out of their mind. They are without understanding. And so, again, the sarcasm boils over. You know, the way that he started the sentence, you expected him to go a certain direction, but then he just turned it upside down and said, well, aren't they the stupid ones? You know, let's compare who's the tallest midget or whatever, right? We're gonna have a relative scale here in competition of one against another, and we're all just sinners saved by grace. The boasting belongs to Jesus Christ, not us. All right, verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us. Now, this is where he starts to get sneaky about it, because he says, okay, I'll do some boasting, but I'm not going to boast beyond my measure. I'm just going to limit it to, you know, that little ministry field that God get entrusted to us. All right? And you start to see that God has done some amazing things in the Apostle Paul and in his ministry and so forth. So within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach, even as far as you. And who was the first one to bring the gospel into Corinth? Who was the first one that founded the local church there in Corinth? Well, it was Paul. See, in fact, he was a trailblazer throughout his entire ministry, always breaking new ground, never building on another man's foundation anywhere that he went. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Anyway, there's a lot of doctrine in here, and we gave you these notes when we were in the 2 Corinthians book study. And there's so much truth to be dug out of this. Even while he's sarcastic, he's laying out a case here that should be teaching them of the things they should be boasting in, not boasting in other men's labors. Verse 16, in fact, whatever the little amount of fruit is he's done in Corinth, he wants to build on that. He wants to go beyond them, and he wants them to help support what happens next. He wants to launch out from there as a base of operations. And I mean, just imagine what Corinth or what Antioch did. Imagine what Corinth could do if they became missionary minded and a center of training and a center of outreach the way Antioch was. Sadly, they never did. Ephesus did, but not Corinth. So the purpose clause in verse 16, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Again, that's the reminder from Jeremiah chapter 9. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. This whole crowd that's all about patting themselves on the back or congratulating themselves or comparing themselves with themselves, that whole crowd needs to step back and reevaluate and say, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is the one seated on the judgment seat. And he's the one that's going to evaluate. He's the one that's either going to say, well done, or he's not going to say, well done. The alternative to well done, good and faithful servant is you wicked, lazy slave. All right? And Jesus is the one that's going to be pronouncing that, not these guys. It's not, you know, the way some Christians live their life and pursue their ministry, you would think that that they're approaching the judgment seat of Christ like kindergartners in first graders grading their spelling bees, right? And you know, just pass your test around to your neighbor, and you can grade one another's work. And so you pass the papers. You know what I'm talking about? Kids pass their papers to their other kids, and then the teacher reads out the answers, and they're delighted in marking the things wrong every chance they can get. And they're hoping that their buddy is not marking theirs wrong at the same time. And this whole exercise of grading one another, judging one another, evaluating one another, is not how it works. We're not going to all get up to the judgment seat of Christ and pat each other on the back and say, hey, you did a great job and so forth. No, we stand before our Lord and our King and our Judge, and the evaluation's coming from Him. And that's not only true at the judgment seat, but even now in time. He is the one that we stand before in our ministries. So, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. We need to have that perspective. We need to constantly be self-examining and maintaining this perspective. All right. Now, as far as the grammar goes here, the idiom, the metalepsis, I should just get Lewis up here and let him teach this again. Point C, meganoita. Will Paul ever boast again unless. So now he gives the one exception, the only if. The only if, which is the ame, the if not. So meganoito, will Paul ever boast again, ame, if not, it is in the cross. You want to bring up the cross of Jesus Christ, then there you go. Boast in that all day, every day. But it's the only thing that he will allow himself to boast in. Now, we're going to talk about what this means. What does it mean to boast in the cross? What does it mean when we use the cross? I think we use cross, we use blood, we use gospel, we use a lot of these expressions. And without even, I think, fully understanding how we're using the expression, we get lost in the metaphor. We don't want to get lost in the metaphor. Okay? And so I'm going to take the time to walk us through this. It's a double metonymy. If you ever read, and you never do, who does, figures of speech used in the Bible, okay? It's a reference book. You don't just read it like a novel, but you will refer to it when you come to these idioms, when you come to these figures of speech. There's probably somebody who's read it. Probably John Neimel has probably read it cover to cover, front to back. But most people don't read reference books. You refer to them when you need to and learn the items. But double metonymy. This means that something is being used instead of something else. And in fact, two things are being used. It's a double level. And so you have two metaphors, only one of which is expressed, but we understand both of them in the process. And so the blood of Christ is something similar. We're not talking about hemoglobin. We're not talking about fluid. Cross of Christ. We're not talking about lumber. Okay? Yes, the cross of Christ was, you know, three nails and two pieces of wood, but don't confuse that. Okay? That was simply the instrument. And don't confuse it with a place. We do the same thing with Calvary, right? We talk about Calvary. That's a place. It's a good label. But it represents something so much bigger. And so when we say the cross, we're talking about the death of Christ on the cross. And then even through the death of Christ on the cross, we're not talking about the fact that he died. But then beyond that, we're talking about the satisfaction the Father took in accepting the Son's death. And the satisfaction that he took in the accepting of the Son's death and assigning that as valid for the sin of the world. Right? And so there is an entire work of Christ as well that's represented there. So I'm going to come back to this Sunday morning because I want to make sure that we don't lose the metaphor. We're going to understand the idioms. You guys are privileged to be the first ever to encounter the VIPER acronym. All right? Vicarious, infinite, propitious, eternal, redemptive work. VIPER. All right? And since this is what he does to stomp on the serpent's head, I think VIPER is a pretty good acronym for what he did on the cross, okay? And I might tweak it between now and Sunday, but for now, that's what I'm going to go with. But we'll understand his work on the cross and everything that was accomplished, including our salvation and so much more, because saving us was not everything that he was doing. So we'll talk about what he accomplished via his spiritual death, faith offering at Calvary, what it is that he accomplished, what the value was to the Father, what satisfied the Father in Jesus Christ's spiritual death, faith offering. Why is it that, like the blood of, it speaks better than the blood of Abel? All right? And Abel brought blood where Cain brought vegetables, but the blood of Christ speaks better. And this is what pleased the Father. We need to have this picture. And then if we do, if we are solid on that whole viper sacrifice, all right, then we will have the capacity to boast as Paul did. We will have the capacity to boast as he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else pales because that's what gives everything else meaning, is who we are in Christ. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that we'll have an understanding of these things. Allow us to chew on what we've been studying and make it real to each one of us. Don't let it be limited to just factual information so that we can know more than we knew before. That's only part of it, Father. Of course, we want to know more, but based on what we now know, Father, we want to be able to serve better and live in a way that can boast to your Son, to his glory, because he is worthy of that. So, Father, make these things come alive in our thinking. Let the Word of God richly dwell within each one of us. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.